I got here on Tuesday. I've been here for a little while, and I did travel with a few women from my own church, which is something I don't often get to do, and it's been really fun, and it's also been a little eye-opening. We got caught with some bad weather as we were trying to get out of Dallas, so we sat together for 2 hours at the airport, and then we got onto a plane, and when we got into the general area of Indianapolis, the weather turned bad again, so we got to circle for an hour before we landed, and then we landed and had to wait another 30 minutes to get up to the gate. So by the time we got into the airport, the people who had come to pick me up had long given me up as never showing up, and so I said, well, can I just pile in with you guys for the ride over to the hotel? And my friend said, yeah, that'd be great, and they called an Uber XL, one of the big ones, because there were five of us. But one of the women who is traveling with us was in dire need because she is a nursing mother. She also happens to have brought the most ridiculously large suitcase I've ever seen in my entire life. I will refer to her as Susan to protect her identity, but her real name is Kim. So our Uber driver pulls up to the curb. He's a lovely man. He has two sentences in English. He can say, I give you 5 stars. You give me 5 stars? But he was delightful. He was so accommodating. He shoved Kim's enormous bag in the back of the car, and then the rest of us were all packed in. There were so many suitcases they had to ride up with the people, right? that I ended up sitting up front with this lovely Uber driver who is repeating his phrases to me. I give you 5 stars, you give me 5 stars? From the very back of the Uber car comes the voice of Kim saying, is there somewhere I can plug this in? No, Kim. Kim had a battery pack. So as we're pulling away from the airport, that sound begins. Just me and the Uber guy in the front seat. So I turn and I smile at him, and he turns and he smiles at me, and I can tell that though we share very little language, there is a universal sound that is recognizable anywhere. And he reaches over and he turns the volume on the radio up. And we blasted Michael Jackson all the way to the hotel. I was thrilled. I'm just like, thank you. We get to the hotel. He circles around to get the giant bag out of the back of the car, sets it on the curb. Meanwhile, Kim takes a while to extract herself from the very back seat, hands the golden elixir out of the vehicle to the only woman in the group who does not have children. Could you hold this, please? With the Uber driver standing right next to her. He turns to me and says, I give you 5 stars. And I'm thinking, brother, the 5 stars I'm going to give you are not going to fix the therapy you're going to need from driving us. We did. We gave him 5 stars. He was phenomenal. And the whole time, I just keep thinking, this story would never have happened at T4G. Women's gatherings like this, gatherings of this size, and honestly, that's one of my memories of this particular conference over the last several years, has been of women of all ages going to great lengths to prioritize the time to be here. There are so many obstacles that stand between us getting somewhere like this, so many decisions that have to be made, so many contingencies that have to be planned for, and the fact that there are 7,200 of you who said, I will do whatever it takes to get here, is deeply moving to me. I love it. So thank you for being here. Those of you who have the little babies and those of you who are like, I remember the little babies, and it doesn't even bother you when the little baby makes a sound. It is a great room to be in, and it's my privilege to be here. We're going to be in chapter 1, 13 through 2, 3 of 1 Peter, and you can turn there. And I am a one-trick pony. I teach through a passage from start to finish, so that's what we're going to do tonight. We start off left in a perfect place by Kathleen, right? She set us up for this. She had the first 12 verses in which we learn about our identity as believers. We find out who we are in God's eyes and who we are in his story. And we're told that we are people who are reborn to a living hope and that it's this imperishable thing that is kept safe for us. And ending at the end of her section of the text was that beautiful statement about how these things that are revealed to us are things that the prophets searched for and that the angels long to understand, and they've been given to us here in these last days. It's a stunning statement. And now Peter is going to follow up with what we should do in light of these truths. And so he moves from descriptions to commands. And there's that beautiful word at the beginning of verse 13, therefore, of which we always ask, what is the therefore? That's so good. And so he's saying, in light of all of these things that I've told you, this beautiful picture of Christ high and lifted up and how he is your great inheritance, what should you do? And he says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter moves into this section where he is going to ask something of us in response to what we have seen of who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Christ. And he is going to give us four commands, four things that we should pay attention to as we move through the passage. So let's see if we can pull them out as we move along. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's your first one right there in the first sentence. Hope fully. Hope fully. He says that they are to prepare their minds for action. And I love this phrase. I love that we get to open this section with this powerful image, because the literal translation of this would be, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. That's not an image that really gets worked into the decorations at women's conferences a lot. What is it? It's a battle image, right? It's saying, listen, there's going to be a fight and you need to be dressed for it. So one of the TV shows that we have managed to finagle into our lives despite not having cable and not yet having discovered Netflix is Castle. Does anybody watch it? It's like one of the softer cop shows out there. And so Kate Beckett is always running all over New York City, going to battle on behalf of the citizens of New York. And what is she wearing? She's wearing stiletto heels. I've been having some foot problems, and so for the last 4 days, I have worn the most orthopedic shoes that I owned, so I could stand here for an hour and try to pull this look off. Kate Beckett is a fictional creature. You know how I know? She is going into battle with the wrong accoutrement. No one can be effective at her job wearing the shoes that she is wearing. Think about this as a believer, because Peter's telling us something really important here. He is telling us that when it comes to being a person who is filled with hope, when it comes to being a person who is characterized by Christ's likeness, where does the battle for holiness begin? It begins in our minds, and it will absolutely be a battle. Preparing your minds for action. Be ready to fight for holiness, because it will take more than good intentions. It will require that you take whatever steps are necessary to move you from an everyday mindset where your robe is ungirdled to a mindset where you have girded up your robe in such a sense that you're ready to fight for holiness at every turn. So preparing your minds for action, and then he gives another image here related to our minds, and being sober-minded, right? So we are not to be those who live as drunken people, people who are driven by their passions. We are to live as those who are sober-minded about the work that lies before us. And then he gives the command, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's significant that he does not just say, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Set your hope fully. Because isn't this what we deal with all of the time? We are those who set our hope partially. We give some of our hope to this future hope that is in heaven, but we have this whole other list of hopes that we have a hard time pulling our hands away from. We are people who are so given to partial hope. And so Peter reminds us, no, you must set all of your hope in the only place that is trustworthy. What are some of the places where we set our hope in addition to hoping in God? We set our hope on who our next president will be. We set our hope on who the next president of our denomination will be. We set our hope on our pastor. We set our hope on the person who lies next to us in bed every night. We set our hope on a parent, or we set our hope on a person who we gave birth to and feel like we are the creator and sovereign ordainer of their universe. We place hope in people created in the image of God when our hope lies in God himself. And there is hope to be found in other people, but it is not the hope that sustains those who are being pressed down and who need to know beyond all else that their great deliverer is not a human being. It's Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. But we don't just hope partially in God and then partially in other people. We hope in circumstances. We hope in a job, or we hope in a certain financial level, or we hope in a certain level of attractiveness, or we hope in our ability to stay the aging process as long as possible. We are people who are given to being divided. James speaks of us as the double-minded man. We live in a state of spiritual schizophrenia, proclaiming Christ and all the time clinging to something else at the same time. So he calls them here to a single-mindedness, because you know who had that? Jesus Christ. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. He is the one we are to imitate. He is the one on whom we are to set our hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, no big deal. Let's just be holy like God is holy. Awesome. You know what I really hate about how this turns up here is that when you go back and just search it in the Old Testament, you see that he's put it here because it's there over and over and over again. And so when he pulls it in here, he's not presenting it as brand new information. He's reminding them, hey, remember how often this came up? You're under a new covenant, but that new covenant is calling you to that same holiness. You be holy as God is holy. Now, we know that we can't be holy as God is holy in the sense that God is sinless and absolutely pure. But what we're being told here is that we are to pursue holiness as though we are going into battle and taking captive anything that stands in opposition to it. And how does he describe us? He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he's talking about desires here. He's saying, don't be conformed to the things that you used to want to do. That's not what you are to be conformed to. Be like an obedient child. And so I think about that. Like I try to imagine an obedient child. I'm kidding. I had some obedient kids. I mean, you know, we all have our moments, right? But I think about what kind of obedience do we as Christian parents want to see from our children? We don't just want an external obedience, a grudging obedience because of a fear of consequence. What do we want? We want joyful obedience out of gratitude. So I don't want to leave a note on the kitchen counter saying, please unload the dishwasher by the time I come home from work. You know what I want? What happened last week and almost knocked me over. I came home from work. Mary Kate's been home from college. And when I walked in, the dishwasher was unloaded. I hadn't asked. And when I turned to her and said, you unloaded the dishwasher, with perhaps a little more shock in my voice than I should have used. She said, yeah, I just thought that would make you really happy. Praise the Lord. You are my favorite child. All of the others are terrible, terrible children. But think about that for a second. Think about how hard it is to love your children equally when you have one child who is more obedient than the others, right? Or think about it like when you were in school and you were in class with someone who was the teacher's pet because they always did everything right. They were the rule follower, they were the pleaser. And so then what do? When the teacher starts to show extra favor to them, do you lash out at the teacher? No, you lash out at the teacher's pet. Now think about the situation of Peter's listeners. They are dwelling as a dispersed people, and if they are obedient children, right? If they love God's law and seek to follow it to please him, a joyful obedience out of gratitude, their very lives, the very decisions that they make day in and day out, whether they ever utter a word, will be a reproach to everyone around them. Isn't this true of you and me? I have this thing inside me that will punch me in the face, spiritually speaking, when my social media usage gets out of control. But people who don't love the Lord, who don't have the Holy Spirit speaking to their conscience, they may never get that, right? So if they see me consciously trying to avoid being on social media or trying to get sucked into some habit that they've justified and told themselves is no big deal, how are they going to feel? My decisions, though they are not made in reference to them at all, become a source of reproach to them. And who do they lash out at? Me. So if Peter's listeners do what he is asking them to do and they live these lives of radical holiness, they will become objects of ridicule and they will become objects of hatred because the choices that will be on them to make to maintain that lifestyle will single them out as exiles. They will not look like the people that they are living around. And so he says to them, do this. Don't be conformed to your desires, to the things that just feel right to you. Be sober-minded. Engage your mind in this act of holiness. Think rightly so that you can desire rightly so that, look what verse 15 says, be holy in all your conduct. So there he makes a reference to deeds. So he's gone from right thinking to right desires to what? Right actions. What do? We just try to fix the actions or we try to fix the desires. And he's pointing us towards something that's really important for us to understand. It starts in the mind. Right thinking fuels right desires, which fuel right actions. You don't believe me? Let me give you a personal and humiliating example. I love Cheetos. Can I get a witness? I love them, love them, love them. I will eat them until, not the crunchy ones, the puffy ones. I will eat them until my fingers are stained orange and my tongue is lacerated, because that's what happens when you keep eating them. And for years, the Cheeto and I had a perfectly happy relationship. Happy, happy, happy. Until one day, I read the ingredients. And I just kept scanning through all those mysterious words that I couldn't pronounce. And I just kept thinking, shouldn't it say cheese in here somewhere? What do you think happened to my love of the Cheeto when I learned what was really in it? Did I have to gut it out not to eat them anymore? No, because you get so grossed out by what they're actually made out of that you lose your desire for them. For the most part, but every now and then I do go and grab a bag of Cheetos. Every illustration has its limits, people. It's the same thing. I mean, think about any bad habit that you've ever been able to walk away from. How did you learn to not do it anymore? Because you saw it for what it really was, right? And then what happens? You learn to hate it. Because the only sins that we turn from are the ones that we learn to hate. If we still kind of like them, we'll carry them along with us. We'll make it a both and. We'll set our hope on him and on fill in the blank. But that's not who we are called to be. We're called to be a people who robe our minds for actions and don't conform to our passions, but instead have our passions formed and conformed to a new ideal, and then our conduct flowing out of that. We are to be holy as he is holy. So we are first to hope fully, and we are second to live purely. Live purely, that is the second command that Peter would give to these people, these exiles. And then he moves on. He says in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So the third command that Peter gives to them, he says, first, hope fully. He says, second, live purely. And then he says, third, walk reverently. Did you catch it in there? He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You want it to say something like, conduct yourselves with love. Or conduct yourselves with mercy or grace or something like that. But instead, he says, conduct yourselves with fear. And notice what he's done right up above that in the verse where he says, if you call on him as Father, who what? Judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Isn't that an interesting contrast? We have a heavenly Father who is both our Father and is also a just judge. He is impartial. Now, in the case of the believer, he has judged our sin and he has punished our sin fully on Christ. But he is not unjust. He is not unjust. And here, Peter reminds us here of exactly who this one we call Father is. I think we're constantly living in this tension between understanding God as our snuggly daddy God and understanding him as the Lord who is seated and throned between the cherubim. And depending on what your own earthly father was like or what your own baggage is with religion, you will see him one way more than you will see him the other. And the challenge for us is always to hold those two things in tension. And Peter is saying to them here, during the time of your exile, don't forget to fear God. This is a really important concept for us. It's not the kind of fear that we would have known of him before Christ's atoning work took its place in our lives. It is an awe. It is a reverence that we feel for him. It is a right level of respect. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It strikes me that being in exile is the perfect place to examine our fears. We are at an interesting time in the United States, right? We're moving rapidly towards a post-Christian culture. And if I am reading Twitter and Facebook correctly, there is a great deal of fear among the people of God. And I would urge you to consider that what Peter is here saying is, fear the right thing. Why would we as the church fear the shifting sands of culture when our God is the rock of ages? Why would we fear the words of a politician when the word of the Lord stands forever? Peter is telling those living in exile that they are not to be characterized by fear of man, but to be characterized instead by the right reverence of God. There's a lot of hope in that. Anytime we experience the awe of seeing God for who he is, it reorients how we see ourselves, and we remember that we are derived and contingent. We remember that we are trying to manage everything around us as though it all depends on us, or as though it all depends on someone that we're looking to fix it. But ultimately, who does it all depend on? It depends on the Rock of Ages. And he is not fretting. He is not wringing his hands. I need to know that. Conduct yourselves with reverent fear throughout the time of your exile. It is not fitting for the people of God to run around as though the sky is falling. We are the bearers of hope. Peter encourages them to have hope for themselves. Why? So that they can bring that hope to the people who are around them who don't have it. That is what should characterize us. We're the people of the inheritance. We don't need anything from this world. We don't need comfort. We don't need control. We don't need power. We don't need acceptance. Think about those idols. Think about when you see a news report about people who are fleeing, refugees who are fleeing, this very visual picture we have of exiles right now. Think of what they don't have. They don't have comfort. They don't have control. They don't have power. They don't have acceptance. They're rejected everywhere they go. That's a picture of what it means to live here as the people of God among a lost and dying world. So if we love those things more than we love that future hope that we have, our exile may be long and difficult, and it may be hard for us to show forth hope to people around us. But when we can relinquish those idols and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, we stand a far better chance of being those who reflect the holiness of God as he is holy. So he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he brings Christ into the discussion at this point, and he makes this beautiful reference back to the Passover imagery of the lamb that is slain, a lamb that was without blemish. And he doesn't just say a lamb without blemish. What does he say about the blood of Christ? That it is precious. He says that it is a ransom. Did that bring to mind for you the song that so many of us are familiar with? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's based on this. It's right here. The blood of bulls and goats was not precious. This blood is precious. So he reminds them of it, this blood of the new covenant that is different than any blood that was ever offered on any altar. All of the blood that was offered across all of the years, it was not the precious blood of this beautiful lamb. And that is the blood that ransoms us. It ransoms us from our futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. And as was pointed out to you by Kathleen, this could be referencing the forefathers of the Gentiles, which would mean that they were ransomed from godlessness. But it could also be referring to the forefathers of his Jewish listeners who were ransomed from what? Dead religion. Do you see it here? He's saying, whether you were ransomed from legalism or from license, it is by the precious blood of the Lamb. Every person in this room comes from a family that has passed down to them some sort of inheritance. Maybe you're the sarcastic family. Maybe you're the family with the bitterness issues. Maybe you're a family with alcoholism. What is it? Is it depression? What is it that's in your family? These inheritances that we get from them. Or maybe you're from the family that told you you had to be enough over and over again. Maybe you're from the family that was just all over the map. And so much of who we turn into as adults is a reaction against that, isn't it? And we do that with varying degrees of success. But it's so easy to slip back into those patterns. Why? Because they feel more normal to us than righteousness, which is the problem with using your desires as the litmus test for how you should make a decision. Because sin feels more normal to us than holiness. And that's why we need the Word of God. And so Peter says to them, understand that the precious blood of Christ is what ransomed you from the futility that was your inheritance and has delivered you to an inheritance that is kept for you, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, safe. He points them toward the better thing. In verse 20, he draws another connection with Christ. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. This is crazy because he started off the chapter by saying, who was foreknown? Us, right? And now he comes back and says, Christ too was foreknown before the foundation of the world. When you hear that phrase, before the foundation of the world, what chapter of scripture should it bring to mind for you? Genesis chapter 1, right? Think about this. Before there was ever let there be light, there was the lamb slain. Jesus Christ is not plan B. He was foreknown that we might be foreknown in him before the foundation of the world. Provision had been made for you before you had even been made. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake. What do we take from that? What does it mean that he was made manifest? Well, do you remember the passage that Kathleen covered where it talked about the prophets searching, trying to understand? I mean, think about Abraham, where he's told, you'll be the father of a multitude. And yet he goes to his grave, the father of how many? One. Took some faith to believe that this all looks like something that comes together and makes sense, because in his lifetime it didn't. Did it in Isaac's lifetime? How many children did he have? He had two. Sorry, I held up the wrong number of fingers. One of them was the hairy red guy. How many children did Jacob have? It took generations for the people of God to turn into a large nation. And then there were so many setbacks along the way. Can you imagine how hard it was for the prophets to look and read and search and understand? They knew that there was a promise coming, but they couldn't have said what it looked like, right? And the angels looking on, longing to understand, but angels who are in the presence of God and yet are sinless creatures, so can only have a limited understanding of grace because they've never sinned. And yet they gaze on these truths of the gospel as beautiful things that they long to understand. And now think about us. On this side of the cross, able to look back and see the truth of Jesus Christ and his character and purpose and the promise fulfilled, and it is made manifest for you and me in a way that all of these other people long to understand. It's like a down payment on that inheritance that we're waiting for. We are granted something that thousands of years of the children of God longed to understand, and it has been given to us for our sake. And so when we are pressed down, we should always remember what a privilege it is that we've been given these truths to cling to. We have a faith that looks back to a finished and completed work. So he says, it has been made manifest for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So do you hear it again? It's this, where are you going to place your hope? Will you have a partial hope or will you have a full hope? Set your faith and hope in God. And when we speak of our faith in God, we think of that in terms of, why do you have faith in God? Because you can look back at the past and you can look at your present and you can see where God has done exactly what he said he would do. So we find in that word faith a reference to the past and to the present. And we find in that word hope a reference to the future. It's that hope with certainty. Because I know what he has done in the past, I know that he will again show up and do what he said he will do in the future. The faithfulness of God on full display. A full hope placed on God. So now he's going to move on to a fourth command for us in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So his fourth command to them is this. It is love earnestly. Love earnestly, love deeply, love selflessly, love purely out of a purified soul. But he isn't just saying love generally in this way. What does he say? He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. So this is an instruction to the body of believers. He's saying, hey, don't forget this. Now, why would this be an important reminder for him to give to them? Because when things start to get tough, when the pressure cooker is on, who are we most likely to lash out at first? Outsiders? Usually the people that we ought to love the most. So about 7 years ago, my dad, he had this highly idealized idea of taking the whole family to Disney World. And so he took my brother, my brother's family, and I and my family, and I just could not even allow myself to think about the enormous cash outlay that had gone into getting us all there. It was just made me really uncomfortable because you feel like, oh my gosh, we have to have fun. This is a mandatory fun time. Because grandpa is all in. And so like tried to think like, how do I coach the kids on how to handle whatever's gonna happen, right? And so we get there, and I will never forget, it was the third day that we were there, and I'm feeling this tension, right? And you know how Disney, I don't know if you've been there, it's magical, whatever. We're walking down this sidewalk, and this young family is in front of me, and this little kid, it's nap time, right? 2 o'clock, and this little four-year-old is just losing it. He's like where the sound stops to come out, and she's just kind of like hauling him along by his arm. And finally, this mom stops, and I'm sure she was a lovely woman. I'm sure she would be thrilled to know I'm telling this story to 7,200 women. 7 years later, she leans down to this child and says, we have paid thousands and thousands of dollars to be here. Pull it together. Stand in judgment on her. I would never say something like that to my children. What happens? what happens when it gets tough and the pressure is on. We behave in ways toward the people who ought to be able to be the most vulnerable with us, toward the people that we care about the most, the people who we are in beautiful relationship with, the family of God. We turn on each other when things get hard. And so Peter is saying, oh, no. May you be a people who are characterized by an earnest and deep and fervent, others-seeking love. May that be the thing that marks the children of God. Love one another earnestly. From a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Now, before we get to that quote, I want you to notice what's going on here. So we've just had an image. Since you have been what? Born again. Okay, so remember that that's been introduced here. And then he says, we've been born again, not of something that perishes, but of something that is imperishable. So there again, this reference to that thing that is safe and kept for us. And how has it happened? It has happened through the living and abiding word of God. Did you catch it? It's not just the living word of God, and it's not just the abiding word of God. What is it? It is the source of our life, our new life, and then it is the sustainer of our new life. It is the living and abiding word of God. We are born again by the word. Okay, so keep that in your mind, and let's move down to this little passage that he quotes here, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So he's talking to them about suffering. He's going to tell them that suffering is only for a short time, even though from a human perspective, it does not seem to be so. And he here is bringing back in this quote that is going to emphasize for them just the fleeting nature of the life of man and then the eternality of God. But he's doing more than that here. He's doing so much more. If I wanted you to bring to mind a hymn, like say that I said to you, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, could you sing the chorus for me? It is well with my soul, right? And so say that you were going through a difficult time and I wanted to bring that hymn to mind, I might quote you just a little snippet of it because I would know that as I quoted it to you, the whole rest of the hymn would pop into your head and you would sit and you would think about it and you would say, she meant to comfort me with a deep comfort. And I think that that is exactly what Peter is doing here, because he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you would know that it rolls along for 39 chapters in which he is addressing a people who have lived in rebellion and telling them that judgment and woe are coming upon them. It is a letter, think about it, that is spoken to exiles that prophesies the coming of Christ. And around chapter 40, not around, right at chapter 40, the whole tone of the book shifts. Listen, here are the verses that precede what he has pulled out. After 39 chapters of woe and sorrow and terror, we hear this. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, made manifest in these last times for your sake. A voice says, cry, and I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Peter means for them to hit these two verses, pull out of Isaiah chapter 40, and feel the whole message of the chapter come rolling down upon them. Comfort. You exiles now living among a foreign people, a people who reject your God. This is not the first time the people of God have gone into exile. It will not be the last time that the God of comfort shows up strong and mighty to save. He concludes down there underneath the quote, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Beautifully connecting these Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ to their fulfillment under the new covenant. Peter has chosen this on purpose. And now he's going to pull all of the pieces together. He has given them these four commands. He has said to hope fully, to love purely, to live purely, to walk reverently, and to love earnestly. And now at the beginning of chapter 2, we have one of those really important words. It says so, but what does it really mean? Therefore. What should we do? Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let's stop there before we move on to the next part. We read these lists and we think, okay, yeah, I need to do that. But it's really good to sort of meditate on what each of them means, right? Because these are the ways that we will behave when we're in the pressure cooker. What did he just say? He said, love one another earnestly. And in order to do that, in order to do these other four things, to hope fully, live purely, walk reverently, and then to love earnestly, these listed things here will have to be far from us. And so when we read the prohibition, it's a really helpful exercise, I think, to sort of turn it on its head and ask the opposite of what it is saying. If we are to put away all of these things, what are we to clothe ourselves in their place? This term put away means literally to put aside as a soiled garment. You know how when you're wearing something and you either spilled food on it or something really awful happened, like a baby yacked on you and you got to wear it for half the day? I'm sorry, that's a beautiful natural thing. It's not awful. Kim. You want to get that away from you, but what do you want to draw close around you? If we're putting away all malice, what are we putting on? All goodwill. And if we're putting away all deceit, what are we putting on? All truth. And if we're putting away hypocrisy, what are we putting on? All genuineness. Let there be genuineness among the people of God. And if we're putting away all envy, what are we putting away? What are we putting on? Generosity. We should be people who give of our things freely. And if we're putting away all slander, what are we putting on? All praise. But how is this to happen? How is such a transformation to be effected? Through the power of the word, which brings us into new life and then sustains us. And notice how seamlessly he moves into his next metaphor, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What is this imagery that we have here? Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. You know what pure spiritual milk translates to literally? Long for the milk of the word. Long for the milk of the word, like a newborn infant. Have you seen a newborn infant try to pull this off? I'm talking about breastfeeding again. Do you know why? Because the text is. It's so funny to me how many commentators get to this section and they're like my Uber driver. They cannot wait to get away from it as quickly as possible. But lucky me, I got a room full of 7,200 women, so we get to talk about it in ways you might not want to in other rooms. I need to start with full disclosure here. When I see you with your small children and you're trying to get them to latch on and it's like wrestling a small badger. And then finally, what do? They're like, ah, oh, and they just totally go limp, right? It's a beautiful illustration for me. So like a few weeks back, I was finishing up the book of Hebrews and we got to chapter 12 and I had to tell my whole study how to run the race. But the problem is I only run when chased by a bear. So I had to talk about being an athlete when that is so far from my experience, right? Well, I find myself here again. I have to make a confession to you. I bottle fed the Wilkin children. Give me a little bit of grace. It was the 90s. It was before we knew that the unforgivable sin mentioned in the New Testament was actually that. I know that I'm terrible because you tell me on Facebook all the time. But I have watched you. I am so for it. I am. Like I tell the women in my study all the time, if you cannot do that here, where on earth can you do it, right? And I think about how in Jesus' day it was not so. Like we get to this and we're like, oh, breastfeeding, that's weird, let's keep moving. But in Jesus' day, it was not a secret that this was how women fed their children. In fact, if you think about it, you know the most awkward passage in Luke? Are you familiar with this? Like I have heard pastors preach expositorily through the book of Luke, and I have no memory of anyone ever addressing these two verses. So let's read them. Luke 11. Luke 11, 27 and 28. Listen to this. So Jesus is teaching, right? Everybody's gathered around. Who would be gathered around? His disciples and then the crowds who are listening. Who was one of his disciples? Peter. Okay, so imagine Peter watching this scene. It says, as Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And I'm like, someone turn up Michael Jackson right now. Jesus is unfazed because it's a natural metaphor. He's not shocked by it, and he immediately responds with this. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Do you hear what he just said there? So this woman says, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and then sustained you with the milk. And he says, no, no, no. Blessed are those who receive birth through the word and are sustained by it and keep it. You know what is absolutely crazy about this? What this means, if we are born again and then become newborn infants who nurse on the pure milk of the word, it means every evangelist is a midwife. And every teacher of the word is a lactation consultant. Everything's upside down in the kingdom of heaven. But think about that image. Here's the thing about nursing that I can see. It is natural and it is needful. There is nothing more natural and needful than that process. But is it easy? No, it's hard. Preach, little brother. So here we have the pure milk of the word, right? We have the pure milk of the word, but how many of us come to it expecting it because we know that it is the most natural thing for us, needful, that it should be easy, that it should just open itself to us? It requires some practice. It requires some learning. It requires something we have to get the knack of, something we need to learn to crave. And look at this. What does he say? He finishes with this in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, think about that. You don't have to tell a baby to crave milk. They just know to because they've tasted it and they know it's exactly what they need. You don't have to convince them of it. And you know what? I think if babies had the power of speech, they would be going around telling everyone, you need to try this. It's phenomenal. I bought cookie butter at Trader Joe's and tasted it. And you know what I did? I took it around to all my neighbors. You have to try this. No one had to say to me, would you please go share the good news of cookie butter with your neighbors? I was so overcome with joy about it that I could not wait to get out and spread the word. Listen to me. Peter is telling us something we need to understand about the Great Commission, because no one in this room is a teaching optional creature. You are all called to be midwives of the kingdom. You are all called to be lactation consultants. You must fight for this. You must be able to do it, because what does the Great Commission say? It says, go therefore into all the world. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to baptize them and then what? Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. How can we teach what we do not know? How can we ask someone else to crave what we ourselves have only a partial appetite for because we haven't set our hope fully there? We must set our hope fully on this. When we hear the Great Commission, we should be thinking, I can't wait. We should be walking around and saying, taste and see, taste and see. This is where life is found. It will cause you to be born again, and then it will sustain you. It will sustain you. Place yourself under this thing and help others to do so as well. Why? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what? Good. Because if the Lord is good, then all the rest of this is light and momentary. If the Lord is good, then his sovereignty is nothing to fear. If the Lord is good, then his judgments can hold no terror for us. If the Lord is good, then my circumstance cannot keep me here forever. Because the Lord is good, we can set our hope fully on Christ. If we are to do these four things that Peter is asking us to do, we will need to crave the word. My prayer for you is not just that you would crave it, but that you would go back to the church you came from and the neighborhood you came from and the town you came from and the job you came from and the family you came from, and you would hold out to them the word of life and say, taste and see. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful gift of your word. Your word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, in whom your glory dwelt, the fullness of it bodily. We pray, Lord, that we would be students of the character of Christ, that we would look to your word as the measure for where our hope can safely be stored. Help us, Lord, to be those who respond to the knowledge of our great inheritance in obedience that hopes fully and that lives purely and that walks reverently and that loves earnestly and that is nurtured and sustained by the word itself. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.